Morning, everyone. The book of Ecclesiastes begins with this statement. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Robert Gordas writes this. Whoever has dreamed big dreams as a youth and seen the vision flee, or has loved and lost, or has beaten barehanded at the fortress of injustice and come back bleeding and broken, has passed the preacher's door and tarried a while beneath the shadow of his roof. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord one more time before we jump into this. Heavenly Father, again, we just entreat you, Lord, entreat your blessings and your favor upon this time, the proclamation of your word, confessing, Lord, that we need you to do a work in our hearts, that you would open them to your word, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would use this time, Lord, through the weakness of this particular preacher, yet for your glory and as a demonstration of your power, Lord, to edify the saints and to draw the lost unto Christ. And Father, bless this time, we pray. Give us, Lord, a heart of understanding. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question. Actually, I'm borrowing this from another pastor, a particular message that I listened to as I was preparing for the book of Ecclesiastes and to work through the book of Ecclesiastes. And he asked this question: how many of you have ever read Ecclesiastes and came away puzzled? Well, I didn't see any hands here, so I would encourage all of you then to go ahead and read Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes really is, I think, in many ways, an enigma. That the word enigma means something hard to understand or explain. I was actually, again, as I was doing preparation, listened to one particular pastor who I love dearly and respect and admire, and he opened Ecclesiastes by saying, Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book with a clear message. And I thought, wow, I'm not sure I read the same book as he did. It really is, in the minds of many, a problem child among the scriptures. And that's because there's many difficulties as we approach the book of Ecclesiastes. Among the difficulties, there are debates regarding the authorship and date, and we're going to come to some of this here shortly. Apparently the Hebrew, in which, of course, the original was written in, is oftentimes very difficult to translate. There are a number of various apparent contradictions. Sometimes the author not only seems to be contradicting other parts of Scripture, but even contradicting himself as you walk through the message. And even the overall message of the book and the interpretive grid that we would use to understand the message poses great difficulty. In fact, there is much debate about whether the book of Ecclesiastes is positive and life-affirming or deeply pessimistic, whether it's coherent or incoherent, insightful or confused, orthodox or even heterodox. Many will argue, and we'll again come to this later, that until we get to the final conclusion of the book, everything before that is really a foil against Scripture. So, walking into the book, I want to begin with some presuppositions that I bring to it. We all bring presuppositions with us whenever we read anything or explore anything. There are presuppositions, things that we already have established in our minds. So let me share these with you because I think you probably share these same presuppositions. And that is, first of all, Ecclesiastes is part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? It is part of God's divine revelation. And with that in mind, believing that all Scripture is useful in how God has ordained to reveal himself and his work, and therefore useful to us. In fact, we're told that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, all of scripture really is divine revelation, and it adds to the picture of who God is and who we are and what he's doing throughout the unfolding of redemptive history. And therefore, God has a purpose for this book amongst the other books in the Bible. Now, with that being said, let me pause here and offer a warning. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't rather be careful in just grabbing a passage out of Ecclesiastes. We need to understand the context. So, for example, if you were to read the book of Job, another book which has some similarities, you wouldn't want to take one of the passages from the friends of Job and make that your life verse, particularly because at the end of the book, God denounces the words of Job's friends. And so it's always important for us to understand the context before we grab something and go running with it. And along the same lines, one of the basic principles of hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, is that we need to let the more clear passages help us understand the less clear passages. And so if there's something that seems obscure, we need to make sure, again, that it aligns with what we understand from other places in Scripture and that it lines up with the truth. So, again, my presuppositions. Ecclesiastes is part of the canon of Scripture, that all Scripture is useful, and then thirdly, all Scripture points us to Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God and the fullest revelation of God. And I believe as such, we must view Scripture through the lens of Christ and His Gospel. Graham Goldsworthy writes this, "Since Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the Old Testament, He alone can bring us an understanding of the full meaning of the Old Testament wisdom books." And I will be referring often to Graham Goldsworthy. If you're not familiar with him, he has a book that's actually a trilogy. One part of that trilogy is Gospel and Wisdom. If you happen to have that book, you might think about rereading his section on Gospel and Wisdom. That would help you, and it was certainly helpful to me to sort of think through things as we walk through this and understanding the nature of wisdom literature, and understanding particularly the fact that Christ is our wisdom, that He is the greater than Solomon, and has become wisdom for us, and that everything we do is built upon that rock. Some foundational understanding. And we're going to come back again at the very end of this message just briefly to talk about Christology in this book of Ecclesiastes. So let me proceed with that introduction into, first of all, the background of this book. And we'll begin with the very name. The book, as it is written in your Bibles, is called Ecclesiastes. And that's actually a Latin transliteration of a Greek word, and that's very similar sounding. And you might recognize actually the root word of that particular Greek word, which is ekklesia. And so for those of you that might be a little familiar with Greek, that's the word that's used in the New Testament to refer to the church. The word or this term that's in Latin, this Ecclesiastes, is actually translated from the original Hebrew word, again, the original language of this book, which is Kohelet. And that's found in the very first book, a verse of the book, when it says, "The words of the preacher," in other words, Ecclesiastes, Latin, or Kohelet, which would be Hebrew, "the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So it's interesting, as I've mentioned, there are a number of difficulties. Even this very name is a bit translationally elusive, this word Kohelet. It comes from the verb root word in Hebrew, kahal, which means to assemble or to gather. And therefore, Kohelet is a person who assembles or gathers. Now, with that, there are various understandings. It might be that he is one who has assembled for us proverbs and sayings, or one who has, as an orator might, assembled people to give a message to. But Kohelet is the term, so actually the Hebrew name for this book would be Kohelet, one who gathers. So secondly, we'll come then to authorship. And again, I was surprised to learn that this is a point of much debate. I had always assumed that it was Solomon. That's, in fact, the traditional view, that Solomon wrote this book. But there are many. In fact, it is actually quite pervasive now, even among conservative scholars, to believe that there is another author in mind here, someone else that wrote this book other than Solomon. In fact, it was Martin Luther who opened the door for speculation in this regard, kind of questioning that authorship. And since then, that is something that has grown. And so most recent scholars seem to reject the idea that it was Solomon who wrote it. And they do this on the basis of the style of the Hebrew, as well as some of the nature of the content and understanding, as we look back across time and comparing these things. So, just for an example, Tremper Longman argues this: it is much more likely that the nickname Kohelet was adopted by the actual writer to associate himself with Solomon while retaining his distance from the actual person. It is a way of indicating that the Solomonic persona is being adopted for literary and communicative purposes. In brief, the wise man who adopts the nickname Kohelet pretends to be Solomon while he explores avenues of meaning in the world. Now, even among those who believe that this was authored by someone other than Solomon, there is a great variance in opinion as to how many people authored it. Some suggest, because the epilogue and the prologue and the epilogue are written in the third person, that there are two authors, that there is the one who has compiled all of these sayings, and then there is an editor who is posting them and sort of providing summary remarks. There are others who would go so far as saying there are as many as 9 different authors contributing to this book. So again, even here, there seems to be a variation of opinion, though it seems like most seem to believe that believe in multiple authors settle on a two-author position, a writer and an editor. But even then, there's little agreement as to whether the editor is agreeing with the body of Ecclesiastes when he summarizes it at the end, or if he is contradicting it and setting things in order for us. So, again, it's a book that is really fraught with many challenges as we walk into it. And these are things that we need to think about and consider before we move through it, if we're going to understand it properly. Now, for my own position, my current perspective is that it really is Solomon. I have no good way of sorting through the arguments on the Hebrew. You know, there are those who are experts in Hebrew. There are some who know a little bit about Hebrew. And then I'm over here in this category of ignoramus as it relates to Hebrew. So
you can say Hebrew.
I can say the word Hebrew, and I can Google it, and I can figure out how to say Hebrew words. And that's about the extent of it. And so I'm not really in a good position to evaluate all of the arguments in this debate. But I do know that there are those who I would consider reputable and capable of understanding the arguments who still have ably defended the position that Solomon was the author. So I'm going to stick with that. I think the author makes some statements that seem to be suggesting that it is him, and we see that in chapter 1 and various places, as well as what we know about Solomon and his life. It seems to fit pretty well. But that being said, I'm happy to say that the author of this book is Kohelet, as that is how the author has identified himself. And in some ways, it provides us some freshness as we go through the book. So while I do believe it's Solomon that's writing this, I will refer to the author in the way that the author refers to himself, Kohelet. And that's perhaps, by the time we're done with this series, one of the names, the Hebrew words that you'll be very familiar with. So next we come to the date. And again, here we have an issue because the date is obviously tied to who the author is. And so those who would have the non-Solomonic perspective suggest that it was written sometime after return from exile. And that would probably be somewhere around 300 BC, give or take a half century. But if we're holding to a Solomon as the author, then it would have been sometime prior to his death, probably later in his lifetime, as he's reflecting on everything that he has learned and experienced. And he died somewhere around the year 931 BC. As far as the place of composition, the author himself tells us that he's communicating to us from Jerusalem. I have no reason to doubt that statement. And the original recipients would, of course, been the Israelites. That's who he's writing to here, at large, the Israelites. But because of the content, I suppose it's reasonable to suggest that he has young men pursuing social and economic interests in mind as he's writing this. We kind of see that in the language and some of the topics that are covered here. So with that background in mind, let's proceed then to an overview of the book, and beginning with the genre of the book. That's the literary style. This is wisdom literature. So the wisdom literature in the Bible is primarily identified with the books of Job, some of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Now, those are books that we would consider to be wisdom literature among the books of our Bible. But with that in mind, there are sub-genres that we need to be mindful of. Those sorts of literary devices that are used within the genre of wisdom literature, such as reflection, proverbs, instruction, autobiographical narrative, parable, metaphor, allegory. These are all features that we're going to see within this overarching category of wisdom literature. So, as far as wisdom literature is concerned, it's very practical to life. It's why many Christians, when going to the Old Testament, tend to be drawn to books like Proverbs rather than to going to Numbers or some other book like that. It deals with issues of wisdom and folly, of righteousness and wickedness, and general rules for life. But I think we need to bear in mind that there are limits of wisdom, and we need to understand wisdom literature correctly. So, for example, as it relates to a proverb, we need to understand that often a proverb is a general rule. Thomas Long explains it this way: a proverb is a larger than one case, but not large enough to embrace all cases. The presence of contradictory proverbs within the same collection indicates that proverbs have an upper limit to their applicability. As wisdom, they transcend a single situation, but they do not have indiscriminate force to be applied anywhere and at all times. I hope that makes sense to you. So, you know, when we go to Proverbs, where things are maybe even set more clearly, we need to understand the nature of wisdom literature and how to use it. And furthermore, traditional wisdom, such as Proverbs, teaches us how things are supposed to work. But there are exceptions, and we see that in both the books of Job and Ecclesiastes. Here in these, we see, both of these books, we see an expansion of wisdom's perspective. As one commentator put it, rather than forcing us to erase or harmonize the ambiguities and contradictions, biblical wisdom invites us to ponder the nuances and complexities of life. In other words, it invites us to become wise. So again, referring to back to Graham Goldsworthy in his book on Gospel and Wisdom, as he looks at three particular books, his summation is this, in sort of capturing each of these books: Proverbs is wisdom and the perception of order, Job is wisdom and the hiddenness of order, and Ecclesiastes is wisdom and the confusion of order. I want to also consider how wisdom literature relates to redemptive history. Again, going to Graham Goldsworthy, he explains that wisdom literature ought not to be taken as a self-contained theology, but rather something that complements the perspective of salvation history. He says this: wisdom is a theology of the redeemed man living in the world under God's rule. It is thus as much an aspect of kingdom theology as salvation history is. So let's turn now to the structure of Ecclesiastes. There is one very clear overarching pattern found in this book, and that is this. There is a prologue, which is verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then there is the body of Ecclesiastes, and then there is the epilogue, or conclusion, which is chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, the end of the book. And this prologue and this epilogue are distinguished, again, by the fact that they refer to Qohelet in the third person, whereas the main text between the two is essentially written in the first person as a monologue by Qohelet, with an exception in chapter 7, verse 27. So beyond this simple structure, there's really no consensus, and the pattern of Ecclesiastes is notoriously difficult. That being said, there does seem to be some agreement that there is a general pattern wherein the first half of the body, there is a question which is, what is good for man to do? And it sort of traces out Qohelet's life experiences and his observations in pursuit of that. Then in the second half, so at the end of chapter 6, Qohelet asks these questions: for who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And then he develops the answer to these questions regarding the uncertainty of life as he continues to corral us towards his final conclusion. So I think one of the things, too, as we consider the structure of Ecclesiastes, this is an important note to us if we're going to understand it properly, and that is that Qohelet wants us to hear him out. It's a journey. It's a winding path. And we don't want to stop too soon. We want to keep going until we reach his critical conclusion. And the critical conclusion is this, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So again, just like in the book of Job, we need to be able to reach the end of the book in order to be able to rightly apply the rest, all of that preceding to that point. And so, in moving from the structure then, and with these things in mind, let's consider the content of this book. Again, another issue that's difficult and of debate. There are various interpretive schemes that are used. That recently we had talked about what book of the Bible should we do next on Wednesday evenings, and Revelation was thrown out. And one of my feelings and comments I had made is that the only difficulty with that is we need an interpretive lens to walk through Revelation. You don't want to just sort of haphazardly wander through it. We need to make sense of it. It's very much the same here. We need to understand and have some sort of grid to guide us through Ecclesiastes and the meaning. So, with that in mind, there are a variety of schemes that have been proposed. One of them, as I've already mentioned, is that all of this book is a foil against Scripture that's only revealed, and the orthodox portion only revealed in the conclusion. That's the only orthodox statement in the whole book. In fact, the Scofield Study Bible prevents this viewpoint, suggesting that the content in this book is worldly wisdom with a non-revelatory worldview. The book of man under the sun, the best that man can do without knowledge that God, there is a God in heaven. And I know one preacher I listened to is convinced that the comments of Scofield, particularly among dispensational Baptists, has misled a whole generation of people and kept them from really exploring something more than that within this book. Others would see the book of Ecclesiastes as a long debate with an antagonist, and there's some merit to that thought, but basically this is going and then this is going back and forth, sort of arguing between each other what is true. Others see it as, in a similar way, as a presentation of colliding worldviews, a worldview of under the sun and that which is under heaven. Others suggest that the book is simply about how to enjoy life, and by that, in a very superficial sense. And as I have perhaps alluded to already with comments of the structure, I have reached a different conclusion than any of these sorts of interpretive lenses that are applied to the book. I think to establish that, we need to look at some of the key phrases that are found here in the book. There are two in particular that I think are essential for us to walk through this book and understand it rightly. And the first of those phrases is this: all is vanity. And actually this phrase is used as a literary device called an inclusio. An inclusio is a theme or idea that is given at the beginning of a book and at the end of the book, and it then relates to everything that's found in between. You might think of it in this way as bookends to the book. And the prologue, if this book begins this way: vanity of vanity, says the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We go through the book, we get to chapter 12, verse 8, at the beginning of the epilogue, the author, Kohelet, says this: vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. There's the bookend. So we see it tying everything together from beginning to end with that statement, all is vanity. And actually, the word for vanity in Hebrew, that's translated in our books, rather, vanity, or you might have another translation with a different word, comes from the Hebrew word hebel or hevel. It can be pronounced either way. I'm not sure what drives that. I'm going with hevel as the pronunciation of this Hebrew word. And again, this is a word that I think you'll become familiar with, because I'm going to refer to it often as we go through Ecclesiastes. It helps us to sort of, again, along with calling the author Kohelet, to pick up some freshness and understand this word in terms of the idea that the author had, which is this word, Hebrew word, hevel. Translationally, it's very difficult. And that's why there are various ways in which it gets translated. There's no one single English word that translates that well. It can span various meanings such as breath, emptiness, vanity, meaningless, absurdity, and even others. And so it's somewhat of a complicated word to translate. And the context in which it's found will help us to understand what aspect of hevel is being used at that moment in time. Which of these various meanings might be suggested for that particular usage. And so this Hebrew word, I'm told, is found 38 times in the book. But again, if you take some sort of a computer-based system and you type in the word vanity, you're not going to find it used that many times, the word vanity, in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's because that word is going to be translated in different words in your translation at different times. And so again, this is one of the things that becomes important for us as we walk through this, the critical nature of this particular word, hevel, and as it relates to the statement, all is hevel. The next statement that is absolutely key to understanding the nature and interpreting this book is the phrase under the sun. And this phrase gets used 26 times in the book. Basically, what's being communicated here is that life in this world is full of hevel. But with even that understanding, there are variations of thoughts on what that means. So many have understood that to mean that that's life in this world apart from God. That it's this idea of under the sun is presenting a horizontal view that doesn't account for God at all. In other words, it's the view of an atheistic, humanistic secularist. That's what is meant when it says under the sun. So no view towards God whatsoever. However, others have challenged this understanding, and I agree with this challenge. One of the underlying motifs in this book is the sovereignty of God. And again, this is going to be really key to understanding the book and what's being communicated. You see, Qohelet is not an agnostic. He's not an atheist. And that becomes apparent. If you read through the book carefully, while he is describing the hevel of this world, he's doing so in such a way that he understands there is a God in heaven. God himself is actually over the hevel of this world. And a quote from Brian Borgman, who I think does a very nice job. He has a whole sermon series on this that I've been going through. He says this: Hevel is therefore a judgment, not just life under the sun without God. It is our life with God as well, as we all experience it. And this next statement I think is really key for us, for this audience here, those of us who ascribe to the sovereignty of God. He says this: just because we believe in a sovereign God does not mean that we understand all that happens on this earth. In the midst of Hevel, God is still here. God is actually in control of Hevel. This is the unchanging reality in the midst of the vanity of this world. Therefore, the madness of this world points us back to God. So, I think after looking at those two phrases and trying to understand those two critical phrases, we're in a position to sort of establish the right interpretive grid then to assess the theme for this book and to help us appreciate the message and the purpose of this book of Ecclesiastes. So again, I'm going to go to Goldsworthy. This is what he says: Qohelet is a rebuke to the false optimism which comes from a simplistic worldview of wisdom's goal. If he had managed to convey a sense of resolving the tensions, he would have failed in his task. He sets God's sovereign will and purpose over and against the apparent vanity of all things. But he will not give in to despair. He warns us against slick solutions of life's mysteries so that we must always be open to having the lessons of our experience contradicted by further experience. He also warns us against something more subtle than blatant secular atheism, and that is trite religiosity. That's a great quote. He's warning us against trite religiosity. Brian Borgman refers to Qohelet as a wisdom shock jock. He despises the easy answers of life. He observes the importance of this book as then an antidote to various false perspectives. It's an antidote to nihilism, and that is the belief that life is entirely meaningless, and that truly is to cancel God out of the equation. It's an antidote to utopianism, the pursuit of some sort of perfection, a state of perfection here in this world, in this life. It's an antidote to hedonism, the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence. It's an antidote to Pollyannaism. That's, in other words, based off a Disney movie from many, many years ago, some little girl that always saw the silver lining. It's the idea of looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. But what it will do is it will teach us how to live to the fullest in the face of God, but in the midst of vanity. It will tell us how to have hope when life doesn't make sense. It will not just give us the answers to life's difficult questions, but it will show us where to go for consolation and joy. It will provide us with a good dose of realism. And I like this statement: life is hard and then you die, but you can embrace this reality. Robert Gordas writes this, "In an age when life often appears chaotic and meaningless, Kohelet has a special message for us, being dedicated to teaching men to love life, to accept its limitations, and rejoice in its blessings." The fact that we live in a world of Hevel, yet we serve a God who does give us good gifts along the way. So, with all of this in view, I sought to come up with a theme for the book of Ecclesiastes, and I found that it was entirely futile. That's a joke. Sort of. My own synthesis here is that the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. That's what I feel like this book is about. If we're just going to summarize it in a single sentence, the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. Or if we want to shorten that a little bit, wisdom in a world subjected to futility. So, again, I want to conclude with a little bit of Christology here. Going back to my presuppositions, I mentioned that I believe that all Scripture is pointing us toward Christ, and therefore Christ should be preached in all of Scripture. Jesus himself said that. I mean, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, was telling them how everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him. So, I feel that the theme and the book and its concluding points here are intended to point us onward to Christ and His gospel. While we'll explore various ways as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes that we can see this, various ways in which we can preach Christ in Ecclesiastes, for this morning I want to underscore one particular overarching aspect of this, and that is that the message of Ecclesiastes is pointing us toward our dire need for redemption in Christ. The need to be released from the futility of this world. The need to have God Himself straighten what is crooked. The need to overcome the most poignant aspect of Hevel, which is death itself. And that is what God is doing and will bring to completion through Christ. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 when he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility," and by the way, the Greek word for futility would be equivalent to the same word, hevel. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Again, Brian Borgman, in relating this passage back to Ecclesiastes, says this: "The first promise of the gospel to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 came in the midst of a curse. There is light at the end of the tunnel. The promise is a thread that is woven throughout redemptive history. For Kohelet, there is light at the end of the tunnel. His hope, though blurry, was this: God is just. God is in control. One day he will right all wrong. Now we have that light in clear view through the revelation of Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. Yet we await its consummation in a world subjected to futility. And we have hope, but we must wait for it with patience. It is a clearer and more defined hope." And then I want to close this morning again with another quote from Graham Goldsworthy. And this comes at the conclusion of his chapter devoted to this book of Ecclesiastes. And I think his observations are very insightful and will help us as we take this journey through the book. He says this: "So we are rebuked by Kohelet for our tendency to take wisdom's remarkable sense of universal order and turn it into a worldview which lacks depth, and which has no answer other than condemnation for the person whose experience contradicts it. From the New Testament perspective, it is true to say that we can know with certainty that confusion and futility are banished by Christ. But until He comes again, and until all things are renewed, faith in the grace of God must sustain us through many incomprehensible tensions in our experience. The peculiar tension for the Christian is that we know our final goal with its resolution of all ills, but we do not know what tomorrow brings. Slick views on how to get guidance and to know God's will in daily things must go under the hammer of the crisis of wisdom in Qohelet. This skeptical sage has an important lesson for us as he bids us take life a day at a time and enjoy it with its toil as a gift from God. He who truly fears God will stand in awe of the mystery of his ways among men. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you that your ways are so far above ours, we can't begin to comprehend them. Your ways are, Lord, beyond finding out. And we know, Lord, this world, we know it from what your scripture teaches and affirmed by our own experiences, is a world of futility. It is a crooked world that needs straightened. Lord, we also know that you have promised and you have even, Lord, instituted your method of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess that we have no hope apart from that. He is the portal that we have that shall bring us out of this world of vanity. And Lord, while we don't know what tomorrow brings, we know for today we can entrust ourselves to you. Make us the sort of people that can do that. And that even in the midst of all of the vanity in this world, Lord, that our hearts can reside in peace and that we can have joy as you would intend us to have it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I want to take a few moments then to open it up to any of the men this morning. If there are corrections or additions or questions that you might have or other words to edify.
I love this book. I think it's a great book for our hearts and minds focused on eternity. And specifically, for me, this book in chapter 2, verse 25, there's many contrasts in Scripture, but this is one of the ones that really has touched me well. Apart from him, who can eat, who can have enjoyment? One who sees God is his wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the business of gathering his blessings, using wine, to give the wine of Jesus. And so, there we're given our aim is to please God. And that ties so neatly to the verse of Hebrews that says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So we have that contrast given there in the asking of, we're going to spend our time on this earth doing what we think, and that's pleasing God or gathering the collecting. And that's just going to be a conduit for that. All that gathering collection will go to somebody else. That they were also given a very simple, easy for me to understand way of pleasing God. Draw near to Him, and which of you did? And they were the ones.
Yeah.
So I'm excited about it.
Me too. As Kurt and others have already mentioned, somewhat timely in the world that we live in. Not that Hevel has not always been present, but there are ways in which it's manifested at times more clearly than others. Perhaps we're living in a day when the manifestation of the vanity of this world is more clear to us. Other comments?
As
first, but there's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
You know, we're all kind of surprised by what's going on-ish, but nothing new under the sun.
Right. Idea of the good old days is a farce, is what he will teach us, and tied into even what Matt's been talking about in Ezekiel.
Man, what is your life? I'm tracking with you 100%. I just, the whole Schofield Bible, this is just like Revelation Day for me, because my old preacher, and I love him, we're good friends, but yeah, many services started out with, now turn to page 397 if you have the proper Bible and you hold Schofield up, you know, and I've seen several times I've said, thinking to myself, like, you know, burning the Word of God is not a good thing, but I'm like, I don't think I would have a problem with, like, a Schofield Bible book burning.
When I was looking through Ecclesiastes, I read through it recently. It's like someone who had all this wisdom, but he certainly has not got everything figured out, like of all the, you know, baffling things he's looking at in the world around him. Maybe think of back to 1 Corinthians. The foolishness of God is because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And obviously God knows what he's doing and overall, but even at the climax of wisdom, which is Solomon writing, you know, he still couldn't figure it out.
Right. Solomon, his wisdom was inadequate to obtain what was in his heart in terms of eternity is in the heart of man, and his wisdom couldn't get him there. So, all right.
I appreciate the fact that you said this whole book is God telling us who he is and pointing us to Christ. That's refreshing, and I appreciate that.
Thank you. All right, Paul, turn it over to Matt here.